Good morning. Memorial Day has always been a very meaningful time in my life, going back to my childhood. And we're heading toward Memorial Day. And I'm going to share more about that as we get closer. But we're beginning a series this morning called Remembrance and Faith. Now, we're doing that not only because Memorial Day deserves three Sundays of messages, but also because we're obviously at a very important historic time in the life of this church as we're preparing in these coming weeks to celebrate the retirement of Pastor Steve and Rita Corbett for their many years of faithful service. So I thought it would be very appropriate that we would tackle a subject that would pertain to that time, not talking about the Corbetts personally in any way, but looking for a passage of Scripture that would fit this poignant moment. And I believe that is the book of Hebrews, chapters 11 and 12, where we're going to spend these 3 weeks thinking about remembrance and faith, looking back and yet also finding the source of hope that will enable us to face forward purposely toward the future. The book of Hebrews is one of the most interesting books in the New Testament in terms of its background because we don't know much about that background. We obviously don't know who the author was. If you know much about the Bible, you've heard that before, and we won't take any time delving into the possibilities. You can do lots of reading and lots of conjecturing on that. We also don't really know, outside of inferring from the book itself, what the background, what the situation of the original author and readership was. Obviously, it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. That would be an epistle to Jewish people. And written sometime apparently before 70 AD in the destruction of the temple, we find in the book of Hebrews, from the argument of the book, that apparently the situation was this. The author of Hebrews was writing to a mixed group, we could say a mixed multitude of Jewish Christians, professing Christians, or those who were considering the gospel. It was a mix of those who had truly believed the gospel and perhaps some who had claimed that they had believed the gospel but now were reconsidering, or some who were just considering for the first time at all. And so the author is writing to these people who appear to be asking a question like this, some of them at least, saying, if I don't believe the gospel, if I don't accept Christ as the Messiah of Israel, what is plan B or option B? And the author of Hebrews is saying, there is no plan B. There is no option B. You need to believe the gospel. You need to make sure you've believed the gospel. And if you have believed the gospel, you need to progress and go forward and grow in your faith. And perhaps all of this is most typified by two verses in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Here in this context, the author has been talking about, of all things, Melchizedek. And he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And then he says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The author is saying you ought to be the greatest teachers by now of the Christian faith, but some of you are still sitting back and you're still even thinking about whether or not it would be a good idea to believe the gospel. Or some of you, you claim to believe the gospel, but you need to grow in your faith. You need to fully accept and understand and embrace all that you are in Jesus Christ if you truly have believed in him. Now, what is a little more of this picture? Well, it appears that these Hebrews were tempted, were wrestling with the idea that, you know, we're just really pulled back to go back into Judaism. We just, you know, these people would say we are the product of thousands of years of the tradition, the learning, the discipline of the Old Testament and the Hebrew nation and the Israelite people, and we are strongly, magnetically pulled back to that, and we feel like perhaps we would rather go back to that than to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and fulfillment of all these things and to go forward into something new. And that really gets to the crux then of the book. And so we have these various warning passages all throughout the book, and it all culminates at the end of chapter 10, which really offers us, Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 25 really offer us an amazing synopsis of the entire book. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," that's chapters 1 through 4, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Verse 20 is talking about chapters 5 and 6. "Having a high priest over the house of God," that's chapters 7 through this point in chapter 10. And verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And chapter verse 22 pictures chapter 10, the end, through chapter 11. And then verse 23 really relates to chapter 12. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then verses 24 and 25 really typify chapter 13. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That, in a nutshell, is the message of the book of Hebrews, and a warning to those who have yet to believe the gospel, and a call for all, at whatever stage they are at, unbeliever, new believer, to go forward and to live by faith. And it's followed by one last really great warning passage here in chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you have heard the gospel," you have considered the gospel, and you say, "But what is my other option?" The answer is, if you reject the gospel, there is no other possibility that you can be saved. There is no other sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But now the writer takes a little different turn, and he seems to be speaking to those who truly have believed the gospel and need encouragement. And he's going to really go in this vein all the way through chapter 11, taking a different tack, giving them a reason, a model, an explanation, an illustration, an extended illustration of why they should go forward in their faith. He says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Here the writer quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the great passage, "The just shall live by faith." It's quoted in Romans, where the emphasis is on the just, and in Galatians, shall live, and here in Hebrews, by faith. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So if you've believed the gospel, now go forward in that faith. Live by faith. Go on in faith. Why? Because that's what the great heroes of the past, that you Jewish people who want to go back to Judaism, did in their lives. That's what they would do if they were here today. And so he's saying, go in faith, live by faith. And he's going to give us now an extended explanation, discussion, description, illustration of what it means to live by faith. What do you think of when I say live by faith? Maybe you think of that as being sort of like, to put it in the common language, fly by the seat of your pants. Or maybe you think of the old 70s singer or actor or somebody who said, hey, keep the faith, baby. You know, keep the faith. Or maybe you think of the TV preachers who look into the camera and say, something good is about to happen to you today. If you live by faith, you can name it and claim it. Is any of that living by faith? Well, we're going to think about that this morning. And in this series, what is faith? What is faith? First of all, let's think about that. Romans chapter 4 really gives us the closest thing to the biblical definition of faith. We're going to see that Hebrews 11 really gives us the description, the illustration of faith. Just so we're clear, Romans 4 gives us really the definition, if there is one, in Scripture. Romans 4:21, speaking of Abraham, says that he was fully convinced, fully persuaded, fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Faith is simply placing our trust in the promise of God and believing what God has told us. We could break that down and say that the obvious components of faith are understanding. You have to understand what is being said. You obviously have to agree with it, agreement, and trust. Resting in what God has said, that it indeed is true, that you are claiming, you are taking it as your own, you are receiving it. And that is biblical faith. Now here in Hebrews 11, we have the word faith. In verse 1, we know that the word faith can be used to talk about the orthodox system of biblical doctrine, as in Jude 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I don't think that the author of Hebrews is talking about that in verse 1 because there's no definite article. He's not talking about the faith, he's talking about faith. And he's talking about faith not necessarily in terms of what is required in order to be saved, in order to believe the gospel. He's talking about faith in all of its fullness. the full orb dimensions of faith as it's lived out as we grow in faith in our Christian life. Notice he's talking about faith and hope in verse 1, and I want to take a moment to talk about that, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, of course, faith, hope, and love, and how these are greater, of course, than prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. Faith, hope, and love are greater than sign, miracle, gifts of the apostolic age, which would cease at some point in church history, I believe, with the close of the New Testament canon. Why are faith, hope, and love greater? Well, because they continue on past the cessation of sign, miracle, gifts, like prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. They continue on. We need faith, hope, and love all the way until we get to heaven, right? Or see Christ at the rapture. Or until we die and go to heaven. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Well, because we'll have love on even in heaven in eternity. But guess what? We won't have faith or hope in heaven. You say no faith or hope in heaven? Well, no, because 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. We need faith now because we cannot see the things we believe in. We take them by faith. When we get to heaven, we won't need faith. We will have sight. So there will be no faith in heaven in that sense. There will also be no hope in heaven. Now, it's not because we're going to be hopeless. It's because we won't need to have hope. Romans 8:24, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In heaven, we'll see what we had always hoped for. So we won't need hope anymore. We won't need faith anymore. But here in this life, now at this time, we need faith and hope. We live by faith and hope. What is faith here in the sense in which it's being discussed in Hebrews 11? What is biblical faith? Well, it's not believing because of evidence. Any unbeliever can do that. Anyone can believe based on being convinced of the evidence. That's not biblical faith. It's also not believing in spite of the evidence. All the evidence to the contrary, I'm going to believe. You know, there's some cults that do that. That's not biblical faith. It's not a power that by which that which we believe becomes true. It is believing something that is beyond our ability to understand, beyond what we can see, based on the authority of the all-sufficient, self-authenticating Word of God. Just as the Apostle Thomas learned in John chapter 20, when he said, "Unless I can see the print of the nails, the place where the spear was placed in his side, I will not believe him." And Jesus appeared to Thomas, and he said, "Go ahead. Take my hand. Touch the scars. Take my side." Thomas, of course, fell to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, I want to tell you something. You have believed because you've seen. But even more blessed are all those who have never seen and yet have believed." Just as Jesus told the parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man being in torment, lifted up his eyes and spoke to Abraham, and first pleading for some relief and then asking Abraham to send someone, to send Lazarus back from the dead to speak to his five brothers. He said, they'll listen if they hear someone who's come back from the dead. Of course, that's disproven later in the Gospels by another man named Lazarus who did come back from the dead, and nobody believed him. They wanted to kill him again. And Abraham said that. He said, if they have Moses and the prophets and the word of God and they don't hear that, they're not going to listen though someone come back from the dead, because they don't have faith in God's word. Faith is not a power, but it's grounded in the promises of God. It is believing God for what he has promised beyond what I could ever understand apart from his revelation, related to realities in the past and in the future that I cannot see because I am not in the past nor in the future, and related to spiritual realities in the present that I cannot tangibly connect with outside of the promises and the Word of God. And so I believe based on the authority of God's Word itself. Let's think of some definitions that have been offered for faith. The skeptic H.L. Mencken cynically said that faith is illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. That is not biblical faith. Much better, Warren Wiersbe said that true Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Homer Kent said that faith in the biblical sense is the assurance and conviction that what God has said is true. Harry Ironside said that faith—it's faith in what God has declared—gives the soul absolute assurance and firm conviction of the reality of things which the natural eye has never seen. Yet these things are as real to the man of faith as anything that he can see, feel, taste, smell, or handle. In fact, they become even more real, for his senses might deceive him, but the word of God he knows to be absolutely infallible. Matthew Henry said that faith and hope go together, and the same things that are the object of our hope are the object of our faith. It is a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all that he has promised to us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it gives the soul a kind of possession and present fruition of those things. We're going to come back to that idea in a moment. Gives them a subsistence in the soul by the first fruits and foretastes of them, so that believers in the exercise of faith are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then there's my favorite short definition of faith from old Dr. M.R. DeHaan. He said that faith is believing the unreasonable, the impossible, and the unexplainable, because someone else in whom we have absolute confidence has said it was so, and upon his word we believe it without asking any further proof. The author of Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's think of that verse. It's a very difficult verse, really, in the original. Difficult to grasp the full essence of what the author was intending. The King James and the New King James follow this same pattern that I read to you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. Things hoped for. Those are things in the what? In the future. Things that we cannot see because they are out ahead in the future, and we are not in the future. We are in the present. So we have hope for things in the future, like heaven, like resurrection, like glorification, like final sanctification, reunion with our loved ones in heaven, being with our Savior in heaven. What do we do with all of that? We can't grasp any of that. We can't see it. How do we connect with those things that we hope for? Well, faith is their substance. As Matthew Henry alluded to, if you want to grasp ahead to those things, how do you grab hold of those great things that are in the future for the Christian? The substance of those things that we have right now is our faith. the faith that we have is the substance of the things that we hope for. From the perspective of eternity, if we were there looking back, I think that's the idea of the word substance. We would see in the remnant of those things in this life would be our faith. Now, if you have the New American Standard Bible or the ESV, it offers a different translation, which I think is the perfect companion that completes the idea. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. From our perspective, looking out toward heaven, we look out toward those things, and as we grow in our faith, we have assurance of the reality of that substance. Faith is the assurance of the substance that those things that we hope for in the future, which we cannot see now, are true, are real, that we have hold of them, that we have possession of them. Notice it says in the second half of the verse, it's talking about not things that are in the future, but things that are in the present. These are present spiritual realities, that there is a God, that there is a Christ who is the Savior, that He is going to return, that we are awaiting that return, that He is working all things for our good and for His glory, that He does forgive sin, that He is who He claims to be, that the Word of God is true, that all that it contains is right and real. All of these things that we cannot test or see, these things that are not seen to us, well, they leave behind evidence, the evidence. The New King James says, the evidence of things not seen. Now, you could believe something that is, there can be false evidence, right? You could believe something that is not true. You could believe in the Mormon faith or some other kind of faith, you could believe that you're going to become a god someday. There would be evidence, seemingly so, because you're believing that. We'd have to figure all that out. But in that case, it would be false evidence. But here it's true evidence. Those things that you cannot see leave evidence in the real world. What is their evidence? It is faith. Your faith is evidence of those things that are not seen. That's looking at it, if you could, from the spiritual angle. Now, looking at it through our own eyes again, we see the translation of the NASB or the ESV. It says it's the conviction of things not seen. That's our part. We have a conviction that this evidence is real. We have some convictions based on faith. Now, I want to tell you something just here as a little aside. If you have convictions, biblical convictions, based on biblical faith in a same-sex wedding world, you're going to have problems. Just like these Hebrew Christians and Hebrew people, considering the gospel, did in the first century. If you have biblical convictions in a transgender restroom world, which we all entered Friday, you're going to have some real problems, as I am. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. Do you have convictions this morning based on faith? Because you're going to have to make a choice just like these people did. Are you really serious about what it means to have faith? This isn't just something you put on a greeting card. This is talking about life in this real world. I'll even take it a step further. If you have real biblical convictions today in the evangelical world in which we live, an evangelicalism that is marked by purpose-driven people seeker-sensitive churches and gender-neutral Bible versions, you're going to have problems. You're going to have to make a choice. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. This is what it is to have faith, as M.R. Dehan put it, believing the unreasonable, the impossible, the unexplainable, because someone else in whom we have absolute confidence has said it was so, and upon his word we believe it without asking any further proof. But what happens to our friends here, these Hebrews, who said, but I want to go back. I want to go back. I'm burdened. I'm drawn, I'm magnetized by my ancestors, the great heroes of the faith of the past. Chapter 11 is going to be all about their ancestors, all about those heroes of faith, all about the past, all about history. But you know what the author of Hebrews is going to do with all of that history in chapter 11? He's going to make this point that you are most honoring to the past not when you try to recreate the past, but when you learn from it and build upon it. And that's his point in verse 2. He says, for by it, by faith, have convictions. You're going to need it to stand in this world, and you're going to need it to go forward and be useful in service to the Lord in this time in which you live, in which he strategically placed you for his good purposes. Because by faith, the elders, that is, your ancestors, those who lived before you, obtained a good report. They were commended, the ESV says. They received a commendation. In fact, we find that same wording in chapter 11, verse 4, and again in verse 39. They obtained a good testimony. They did it by faith. And we're going to see all about that, what it means to live by faith, by the example of these people who, if they were here today, would say, don't go look back to me. If I were you, I would go forward in faith for God. And that's the message of another passage I'd like to point you to this morning. And you can turn or just listen. It's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. This is a little bit of a side, but I think it fits perfectly here. The writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Now, I have a problem with this, and maybe some of you do as well, as, you know, thinking about the past. Oh, if I could only redo something in the past. Oh, if only I had done that better. Oh, if only I could go back and enjoy that certain thing again. Solomon says you're not thinking wisely. You're not thinking biblically when you think that way. Why? Let me give you five reasons. These are adapted from Dr. Woodrow Kroll. I'd like to share with you five reasons not to yearn for the good old days. Are you ready? Number one, you can't go back. How many know that? You can't go back if you wanted to, couldn't if you tried. Number two, if you did go back and relive the situation all over again, it would never be as good again. You know why? Because we have a sin nature, we'd mess it up. Would never be as good as it was the first time. Number three, this is a tough one to take. Upon further reflection, the good old days really weren't so good after all. Number four, by yearning for the past, you will lose your opportunity to serve God in the present and the future, where God's focus is always placed. And number five, this is the best one of all. Why not to yearn for the past? Because for the Christian, the best days are always ahead, right? Ronald Reagan so wonderfully and so comfortingly used to say something like this: I believe that for America, the greatest days are always what? Just ahead. You know, I love to hear Reagan say that, but I don't believe that is necessarily true biblically, and I don't think we're living out proof that that is true. But what we can say is this: for the Christian, the greatest days are always just ahead. So the author says, look back at that past, look back at that history, and let it propel you into the future. Let it launch you forward into what God would have you do. Now he gives one more descriptive verse here, verse 3, regarding faith. He says, by faith, the first of 19 times he's going to use that little expression here in this chapter. And he gives a powerful opening to it in verse 3. He's told us about the future and the present, but there's something else. There's the past. Just as we aren't in the future to see, to grab hold, only through the substance of faith, we see the future, so it is with the past. We weren't in the past. In fact, no person at all was here at the very beginning of the universe, only God himself. That's the point of verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You know, whatever your view of the past is this morning in terms of the origin of all things, I will guarantee you one thing: you hold that view. Everyone living holds their view of the past, of the origin of all things, by faith. Because there was no one here to see what happened when creation began. So we take some understanding, some view of it by faith. We appropriate it by faith in what someone has said. Someone who is offering an interpretation of a time and events that no one was here to see. Do you base your view of the past on the fallible conjecture of man or on the infallible authority of the Word of God? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He commanded and it was done. He spoke and it stood fast. So that the things which are seen, everything that is visible to us now, was not made of things which are visible. They were made not out of previously existing matter, but they were made out of nothing by the Word of God and His power. Biblical faith has ability to deal with the future, with the unseen realities of the present world, and with the past, where none of us were, and about which we have no firsthand information other than what someone would tell us. Biblical faith is convicted about all of these things. It's a substantive, it's a real thing that we grab hold of, not with our physical hands, but with the eye of faith, knowing that these things are true. And it's going to be on this basis that the author is now going to give us example after example after example of this point. These are some of those elders who obtained a good report. You be like them. You grab hold of them, and if they were here today, they'd be shouting in your ear to propel you into the future, not to try to reclaim the history of the past, not to live as if Christ never came, not to return to Judaism, not to leave the church, not to abandon the faith, not to turn away from the gospel. He's going to begin that in verse 4 with the story of Abel. And we'll see that next time, but today we just want to end with verse 6 because it gives us just sort of another introductory verse inserted here in the middle. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's true for every person, isn't it? really applies universally to the saved and the lost. If you want to come to God from wherever you are, you just sort of have to start by believing that he's really there. And that if you seek him, he will answer you. Have you done that in the first most basic way ever in your life of just trusting in Christ, the Savior, for the forgiveness of your sin through the gospel, that he truly is eternal God who became also man to die on the cross for your sin in your place and rise again so you could be forgiven and have eternal life with him? Have you trusted in him alone for forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven? Trusting not your own works, not your own goodness, but realizing that you, in your works, would deserve hell forever, like the rich man that we talked about before. But trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Have you sought God in that way? And then if you are a believer, perhaps you're a believer like those that we read about this morning who should be out teaching all kinds of other people. But you still need to hear again the very most basic things because you've never gone forward or advanced to the point that you could be doing what God would have you to do. And then if you are a believer who does want to do that, then you need to stay tuned because we're going to go through chapter 11 and into chapter 12, and we're going to see what the author of Hebrews tells us in regard to the same purpose that Paul had when he said in Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Or as he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're going to see those examples. We're going to see the learning that we can glean from those who live lives of faith all the way back, beginning at the dawn of history, all through the Old Testament. And then we'll conclude that in chapter 12 with the call, the great call that the writer of Hebrews puts out to us. Built on remembering the past, enabled to face the future faithfully, powerfully, with God's help for his glory. Let's bow in prayer, and in just a moment we're going to have a special Sunday school presentation, and the children will be regathered to join us here, and we're going to see some highlights of this past Sunday school year, and we'll end our service with that presentation today. But let's bow in prayer and consider what we've just thought about here in the book of Hebrews this morning. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for giving us the privilege and opportunity to live by faith. We thank you that the just shall live by faith and by faith alone, that there is no other requirement to come to know you. And yet, Lord, this the concept of living by faith is certainly not entirely easy. So we pray for your special help, Lord, your strength, your encouragement. We thank you that your word gives us really the answer when it tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. So we pray that you will use that word in our lives today to increase our faith, even as your disciples, Lord Jesus, asked you at times, increase our faith. We pray that today. Pray it knowing the answer that our faith can be increased through receiving your word. And we pray that you will help us to apply that faith in this ever increasingly dangerous and troublesome world in which we live. And we pray for your help today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.